It is so good to be with you this morning. As always, it's good to be with you. I've just been more and more mindful of that. The longer we're kind of in the situation that we are in. I am thankful for our elders for their abundance of caution and looking out for the needs of everyone, trying to meet the needs of those that are a part of this congregation and doing so with wisdom and love at the same time. I know that not every congregation, even in our area, is able to do what we're able to do, to have this live stream set up so that people can watch it at home, to have a space set up where people who need masks to be worn all the time, where we can do that. And for those who don't feel compelled to wear a mask all the time, a space for them as well. I'm very, very thankful for that. So I was thinking about this week as we were kind of coming along our sermon. We've been talking about some Christian disciplines that can make our lives better. And at the same time, I'm trying to be aware of what's going on around us. And I hear some words being thrown around quite a bit, and I thought it kind of fit right in with what we've been trying to address. It's words like injustice, or unfairness, or inequality, or even discrimination. They are problems that plague humanity today. They've always been problems that have plagued humanity. Groups of people who decide for a variety of reasons that other groups of people matter less than they do. And then they take action accordingly. So the question I was kind of thinking about this morning is, what about us as Christians? What would we do if we were the objects of this sort of policy? What would you do if you were the object of this sort of unfairness and inequality? How would you respond if you were the one who was being degraded, cast down, and cast out? And I'm not just talking about people who, you know, don't like your posts on social media or talk bad about you or who slight your opinions. I'm talking about real world injustice. What would you do if, through no fault of your own, your right to vote were taken away? Like, all of a sudden, you had no voice whatsoever in how our government was run. What if governmental policy suddenly decided that people like you were no longer allowed to own property? What if police and military rolled into your neighborhood one Sunday morning, armed with clubs and batons, and they rounded everybody up and loaded you up and loaded all your possessions up and threw them all into the back of a truck, and then they shipped you and your family out of where you had lived and owned property for years and years, and where your family had lived and your family before that had lived, and they just took you outside of Manchester. They just took you, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. Now, some of you like to live in the middle of nowhere, and that's all well and good. But what if you were forced to live in a specific middle of the nowhere that was the middle of nowhere, where your only option for housing was to rent forever from, because the property belongs to the government, rent from the government forever? Well, that is precisely the situation that the people who weren't white found themselves in during apartheid-era South Africa. And if you had been born into their shoes, if you, like 99% of the people in Africa, were born with dark skin, I want you to imagine how would you respond if all that had happened to you in the span of a couple of decades. What would you do? Well, thankfully, you know, we know that those policies have been eliminated, and that was just a few short years ago. But unfortunately, the legacy of those years and the systemic problems that have come out of those policies, those things are not easily undone. Like, you can take all the legislation off the book, but to this day, their country is still dealing with those consequences, just as we in our country are still dealing with some of those consequences. And so they are trying to right the wrongs and to legislate equality. But those individuals and families whose lives were destroyed for several generations over about the course of about 70 years, understandably, they have a great deal of anger and resentment because now they're looking at the situations. All right, there's no longer apartheid, right? But they still see that they and people who look like them are living in utter poverty, and the people who oppress them still have managed to amass a great deal of wealth and good health and quality education. And no changing of the laws today can undo generations of wealth and health and good education, right? So what they've got, even in post-apartheid South Africa, is they've got riots. They've got riots for people who are saying, we just want things to be equal. We don't want to be starting off behind the eight ball while you oppressed us for all those years. And honestly, that's some of the arguments that are taking place in our own country. So the question still for us today stands, what would you do if that were you? If this were you and your children for generation after generation after generation, what would you do? As a Christian, how would you respond? Now, this is a quandary that has kind of long divided Christians. And there's people who come at it with a variety of opinions. We're kind of going to look at both sides of that. Because on the one hand, you have one of my favorite titles for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, right? In Isaiah 9:6, which sometimes we read around Christmas time, Jesus' birth is predicted about 750 years before he actually was born. But the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So you've got Jesus, the Prince of Peace side, and then on the other hand, you've got passages that sort of seem to contradict this title, like the one where Jesus says in Matthew 10 when he's commissioning his apostles. He's sending them out into the world to go on their it's called the limited commission, where he sends them out to the house of Israel to talk about him in Matthew 10. And Jesus says this to him. He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So the questions we have to ask ourselves this morning is which is it? Is it Jesus the Prince of Peace or Jesus the bearer of the sword? How do we resolve this dilemma? And perhaps most importantly for us this morning, as we're deciding that, the implications for our beginning origin here is, how are we as Christians supposed to respond to injustice? How should we respond to injustice? And to answer that question often seems to lie. People come up with different answers based on the motivations you have when you ask that question, when you're going into it, right? So over the years, we've seen people who have interpreted that passage from Matthew 10 and others like it, and they've seen those words of Jesus sort of like a battle cry or a call to arms. So I want to look at those words sort of in context there in Jesus' commission to his disciples. And it begins in Matthew 10, verse 32, and we'll read down through verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own house. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross, their cross, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So some would say, see there, it's right up there in black and white, literally in this case, black and white. And Jesus is calling for action. I mean, maybe even violence, some would say. And yet, just a few chapters later, in fact, the very chapter that Joel read to us from today in Matthew 26, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says one of his companions, which we learn from other Gospels, it's likely Peter, drew his sword to defend him. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Right? Says that in Matthew 26, verse 52. And then later in the chapter, he says, "You've come against me like armed to the teeth. Am I starting a rebellion with clubs and swords?" And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Jesus says, "I am not leading a rebellion with clubs and swords." But think about their context. Think about all the injustice. I mean, you've got the immediate injustice of Jesus, an innocent man, being arrested. You've got the larger injustice that's going on in their specific culture, where those who are in power, like the Sadducees and even some of the Pharisees who are the teachers of the law, who are pushing people of their own faith to the margins, and they're being left out and left behind. And then you've got the even larger injustice of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, but not the Holy Roman Empire, just the Roman Empire at this point. The Roman Empire and the way they kept these little nation states under their thumb with brutality and force, killing those whom they would, enslaving those who would not. And so you've got injustice after injustice after injustice, and yet Jesus says, "I'm not here with a rebellion. I don't have swords. I don't have clubs." And yet this passage has been used throughout the centuries, abused and misused, we might say, as a rationale for violence in the name of Jesus. The Crusades are a really good example of how leaders, I'm not going to say they lacked biblical understanding, they had biblical understanding, but what they did was sort of came into it with a view, we'd like to do this, and how can we justify this? And once you go to Scripture with that in your mind, you can use Scripture to justify just about anything. And so they used this specific passage to motivate thousands of people to pick up the sword and declare war against the Muslims who were occupying the Holy Land of Israel. And hundreds of thousands of people died. Hundreds of thousands. You got the Spanish Inquisition. They used it to justify torture and murder of Jews and Muslims and even Christians who happened to be non-Catholic Christians. And they were using passages like this from Jesus to sort of justify it. Look, Jesus said, "Take up the sword." That's what we're doing. We're just getting rid of everything that's not Jesus. And you've got the words of an even more recent abuse. And this is taken from the speech of a politician. And he said, "My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to a man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who God's truth was greatest, not as a sufferer, but as a fighter." Jesus was a fighter. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with the deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before in the fact that it was for this that he shed his blood upon the cross. That was a speech by Adolf Hitler in Munich, 1922. But Hitler was wrong. The Spanish Inquisition was wrong. The Crusades were wrong. Jesus was not a fighter. He was a lover. And he was using the sword not as a call to arms, but as a metaphor. In fact, there is no record that Jesus ever even picked up a sword with his own hand. It's not in the Gospels at all. And people say, well, yeah, but what about when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? Yeah, what about that? Let's look at that. Because that's probably the most agitated we see Jesus becoming in any of the stories of the Gospels. And he drove the money changers out of the temple essentially for their extortion. But when you read all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only four accounts we've got, when you read all of those accounts, you learn that Jesus never, ever, ever, ever attacked people. Never. He turned over the tables. He drove out their livestock, but there's no indication he ever committed any act of violence against the men running those scams, because Jesus did not hate them. He hated what they were doing. He hated their sin, but he did not hate them. Instead of violence, Jesus taught that if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. He didn't teach retaliation. He taught forgiveness. Jesus never intended his followers to be soldiers who used literal swords. Jesus never committed an act of violence against anyone. Jesus never took a life. Instead, he went around restoring life to many and restoring life to all, the eternal life that we seek. But if that's the case, then what about the sword, right? What is this sword all about? And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. Well, what peace did Jesus not come to bring? And we have to go back again to this context of Jesus' commission to his apostles in Matthew 10. And we see that the lack of peace and the use of the sword, those things they come in the context of confession. Let's just look at it really quickly again. We're not going to go through it all. Oh, forget that. So Jesus said, remember, it begins with, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. That's where the thought begins here. And then he says, he follows that up by saying, do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come, or did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother. And you go on and on from there. The sword that Jesus is talking about here, it's a metaphor for division, right? A sword is not just a weapon of war. It is a weapon of war, can be used as a weapon of war, but it's also a tool for cutting things neatly into two pieces, for dividing one from the other. Jesus' words here are a warning to his followers that when you confess my name openly, that it is going to cause you heartache, and it's going to cause you pain, and it's going to divide you even from those you love the most, your parents, even your children. Those people may not accept you because of me. Jesus was indeed the Prince of Peace. He's the same Savior who said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, when he's talking about the promised Holy Spirit coming upon them. But the peace of Christ does not mean an absence of conflict. I would just venture a guess this morning that many of you who are in here, or if you're in the gym, or if you're at home, many of you could testify this morning about the price of following Jesus in your own families. How many of you have paid that price? How your path of discipleship has cost you relationships with those you dearly love, but who will not accept you because of your faith. That is now and has always been a price for following Jesus. Jesus was essentially saying, just because you have gotten right with me, because I'm making you right with God, does not mean everything's going to be hunky-dory for you in the world. It's not all going to be cupcakes and rainbows and unicorns. There's going to be a real strife for you. You're going to be divided. The sword is going to divide you between your love for God and your love for your family sometimes. That's the division he brings. That's the sword he swings. That's the peace he does not offer. Sometimes that price for following Jesus is high indeed. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I offer you a warning to beware those who use Scripture as a call for violence or hatred, for those who use Scripture to demonize other people who are different than them, different racially, different economically, different nationally, different politically. Anytime Scripture is used to demonize a person or a group of people, it is a misuse of Scripture. And I'll just repeat that again. Anytime Scripture is used to demonize a person or a group of people for any reason at all, whatsoever, even if it is trying to demonize people who are living in sin, it is a wrong use of Scripture, because even Jesus does not do that. The people, those that Jesus calls out the most viciously, I mean, in his attacks, he calls, remember the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, he calls them a brood of vipers. Why? Because they were using Scripture to oppress those around them, even those who were living in sin. Think the woman who's caught in adultery. Was she guilty? Absolutely. Did she do something wrong? Absolutely. And Jesus condemned the way they were using Scripture. You can tell by the way he treated that woman. So we, as ambassadors for Christ, are called to stand with the victims of injustice and against the powers that implement those policies. But we can never fall into the trap of thinking that the power of Christ lies at the point of a sword. Rather, let us strive to be the peacemakers that Jesus spoke about in his Sermon on the Mount. The peacemakers we are called to be, again, we're not offering anything Jesus doesn't offer. We're not telling people, come to Christ and everything will be okay. If you give your life to God, everything's going to go smoothly for you. That's not the peace we offer. That is not the peace we strive to make. Rather, it is peace with God offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the peace that passes understanding, the peace that this world cannot offer. This morning, my prayer for you and for you at home and for you in the gym and wherever you may be this morning, my prayer for us as followers of this Jesus, may we bring that peace to everyone we encounter. May they see the difference in the way we love and the way the world loves conditionally. May they see the difference in the way we respond to injustice, not with hatred, not with violence, but with love and with forgiveness. May our turning of the cheek carry far more power than the point of a sword. May God bless you in the study of his word this morning. And now we're going to stand and sing.